Open your Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we started last week this little mini-series. It won't be that long. We're going to look at the life of the Apostle Paul and how he was a pattern of grace. Last week, we talked about the pursuit of grace upon Paul's life. This week, we talk about the actual pattern. And we talked about how he was a great hero of the faith. The Apostle Paul used by God in a mighty way to teach theology and doctrine and the practice of that doctrine. And we're greatly educated in the church today because he allowed the Holy Spirit to use him in this mighty way. He also gave us a pattern of sanctification that we can model our lives after. Remember, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And God gives us a pattern in the Apostle Paul that helps shape our understanding not only of sanctification, which is that separated living, living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, but as we'll see this morning from this passage in 1 Timothy, also salvation in the way that Paul was saved. Last week we began looking at how the grace of God pursued the Apostle Paul, finally knocked him to the ground on the road not far outside of Damascus, how God called the man unto salvation. What encouragement for us as well as we examined the grace of God in our lives as well. I want to continue on with that theme this morning, and we'll begin reading here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting with verse number 12. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read through the end of, through verse 18. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 18. "And I thank Christ," Paul says, "Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus," or our Lord, "was with exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. As Paul details for young Pastor Timothy that his life is really calling himself as a pattern that God will follow when it comes to saving and sanctifying other believers. Here in chapter 1, verse 16, he says that he was used as a pattern to those who are going to believe. I want us to hang our thoughts this morning on three hooks of this passage. First of all, the reliability of the pattern, the reason for the pattern in the Apostle Paul's life, and the Apostle's response to the pattern demonstrated in his life. Number one, the reliability of the pattern. In this section, Paul uses a phrase that he will use a total of five times in the books of the New Testament he writes. Now, these books that he uses this phrase in are special. They are unique books. We call them the pastoral epistles. They're letters to two pastors that Paul has raised up in the ministry, and he leaves Timothy at Ephesus to set some things in order there, and Titus he leaves in Crete to set some things in order in the churches there on the island of Crete. But he uses this phrase five times in these three books, pastoral letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, and then Titus, and then in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance." Now, in the Greek language, it reads this way: pistos logos axios pas ad hoce. Does that mean anything to you? It didn't mean anything to me either. Sounded like Greek. But directed, translated to English, directly translated to English, this is how it would read if we were to read it in our English words. Faithful is this word, having weight of full acceptance. Faithful is this word, having weight of full acceptance. If you look at it in your Bible, it says this is a faithful saying. The word faithful actually comes at the beginning of the Greek formation to indicate that this is something that is important. This is something that can be trusted. In the Southern vernacular, we would say, you can take it to the bank. It's going to happen. This is something that is true, but it loses something in translation, in my opinion, because the alert comes early in the Greek statement. Faithful is this word. Faithful is this sentence. This principle, this doctrine is faithful. As I said, Paul uses this five times in three books. Here in 1 Timothy 1:15, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 is the next occurrence. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, and Titus chapter 3, verse 8. And why wouldn't you be using statements like this if you were talking to a couple of young pastors who are trying to lead churches and trying to establish sound doctrine and sound theology to dispel false doctrine? You would want them to know this is something that is central to the faith. It is vital for you to understand this, and it is vital for you to put your trust in this. And when it comes to be how we are to be living out our faith and pouring into those to whom God has given us charge over, we don't need to waste our time with peripheral matters. We want the weighty things of theology to press down into those to whom we are leading and shepherding. Now, four of these five statements where Paul makes this statement that these are trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance have to do with the doctrine of salvation, as this one here does in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Did you get what he said? This is a faithful saying. You can take this to the bank. You need to trust this fact. If you don't, it's like the preacher used to say, if you don't hear anything else I say, hear this. This is one of the most important central facts of our faith. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why did Jesus come into the world? Oh, boys and girls, you're going to get an A this morning. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen to me. Jesus didn't just come into the world to be a good role model. Jesus didn't come to be an outstanding motivational speaker. Jesus didn't come to give us an example of fine inspiration. Jesus didn't come into the world just to be a good teacher or to be a revolutionary leader. He may have fulfilled some of those roles. However, the primary reason, and we live in a culture that needs to hear this and understand this, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is the primary need of mankind. It is not social justice and reparations. It is not a big, beautiful bill. The primary need for mankind is not equality, it's not fair treatment, it's not a luxurious lifestyle, and it's not even our comfort and our joy. The primary need of mankind is not the fulfillment and happiness of life. The primary need that mankind has in his broken state is peace with a holy God, and the only way that is made possible is if Jesus comes into the world. if he condescends to human nature, if he lives a sinless life, he dies a substitutionary death, if he pays the penalty of our sin and raises victorious over death, hell, and the grave on the third day, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying, deserving of full acceptance. It's as if Paul says, you could stop right there. Oh, but doesn't Jesus want me to be healthy? Oh, doesn't Jesus want me to be happy? You can stop with man's greatest need, and man's greatest need is a Savior. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. It's the only hope that you and I have. It's the only peace that we can enjoy with the holy God of the universe. Jesus didn't come to be our buddy. Jesus didn't come to be our friend or our crutch to get us through difficult times. Christ came into the world to save sinners. And this is a part of the Christian doctrine that is called the incarnation. The doctrine of incarnation is the teaching that, and we need to define it because there's a lot of confusion about this. This is the doctrine of incarnation. The second part of the Trinity, God the Son, assumed humanity, and he became, from that moment in time, when he was conceived by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit upon the Virgin Mary, he became both fully God and fully man. At the same time, for all of eternity. In the words of John the Apostle, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal Word, who had always existed with God, became a man and continued to maintain his divine nature while being wrapped in human flesh. This is important to note. If you refuse to accept this doctrine and you've refused to believe this teaching, it is impossible to be saved. And when we use the word saved, we have to define what we're talking about, and just give me a moment and I will. But this is why Paul is able to say this is a trustworthy statement, deserving of full acceptance. Skip down to chapter 2 here in 1 Timothy and look at verse 3. He's not done talking about this, and as well he shouldn't be, because it's so central to our faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In other words, this is a faithful saying. And he continues to talk about the centrality of the doctrine of incarnation. You can take it to bank. It's true. There's nothing more true in the Christian faith than the idea that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's just the way it is. Now, I touched on this also last week, but notice all the passive words that Paul is inspired to use when he talks about salvation. Remember that Paul was not the one who was going to flip over a new leaf and try to be saved. We said last week that salvation and grace and mercy and those kinds of redemption, that was nowhere on Paul's radar screen when he was going to Damascus. He wasn't thinking about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't thinking about filling that God-shaped vacuum inside of our soul. That would be an active sense that would characterize this process this way. Paul might say, I went looking for Jesus. You ever heard someone say that before? I found Jesus. We didn't know he was lost. I discovered a new and better way. I found the thing that fits the God-shaped hole inside of my heart. That's an active pursuit of salvation. And very honestly, that is foreign to the New Testament. Look at verse 12. In chapter 1, Paul says, "He enabled me. He counted me faithful. He put me into the ministry." Verse 13, "I obtained mercy." In verse 16, "I obtained mercy." Over and over again, Paul attributes his salvation as being the work and the product of the Savior in his life. Paul said, "I am just like you. I am without hope. I can do nothing about my circumstance. I am dying. I'm on my way towards a hopeless eternity without the comforting peace and presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. The best thing that I could hope for was the eternal punishment and judgment that my sin so justly deserves. But He saved me. He gave me grace. He extended to me mercy. Way better than any self-help guru or life coach that I could ever hope to hire. Way better than my own righteousness that are just filthy rags. I thought I loved God. I thought I was committed to His plan for my life. Man purposes in his heart, but praise be to God that He directs man's steps and opens the doorway to salvation." Paul didn't find Jesus. Jesus found Paul. That's imperative for us to remember when it comes to salvation. This is a faithful saying worthy of full acceptance that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That leads us to our second hook to hang our thoughts on this morning, the reason for the pattern. The reason for the pattern. And let's look at this in two general and very broad terms to begin with. The Bible declares here that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or, if you would like, the literal rendering in the Greek, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. Sinners to save. Jesus said He came to seek and to save that which was what? Lost. What was lost? Well, first of all, we lost our relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. And because we lost our relationship with God in the Garden of Eden, every one of us was lost when we were born. In sin, David said, I was conceived. So, Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. He came into the world, sinners to save. First of all, it stands to reason that if Jesus came to save sinners, that the world's full of sinners. That makes sense, don't it? The world's full of sinners. Look down your row. Look in the mirror. The world's full of sinners. And to see this need is helpful to follow Paul's logic in the epistle to Timothy here. In verses 1 and 2, there's a quick introduction to the letter. This is his Dear Timothy part. And then in verses 3 to 11, what we didn't read, Paul begins to point out that one of the reasons that he's writing this letter to Timothy is to help him identify that there are some in the church at Ephesus that are teaching false doctrine. And he is encouraging this young pastor, Timothy, to squelch that false teaching with a trustworthy word that is full, that is deserving and full of acceptance. Now, we get the benefit of reading John's revelation that God gives to John on the Isle of Patmos, and there's a letter in there to the church at Ephesus. And the letter says that they're doing good, but there's a couple of things that Jesus has against the church at Ephesus. Anybody remember what that is? Well, the main thing is they left their first love. And it seems that even though Paul is writing to Timothy and he's trying to get Timothy to be able to correct some of the false teaching, it seems to me that some of the false teaching is just taking root in this church at Ephesus. Nevertheless, Paul writes these two letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, to help Timothy try to squelch the false teaching. And the false teaching is the idea that somehow, some way, and it's not far removed from many ideas in today's times when it comes to how we relate to God, and you could earn your way into a right standing with God. That if you could obey the law and make the necessary corrections in your life, that somehow you could earn God's favor and you could get God to love you enough to let you into heaven when you die. As I said, that is not that far removed from some modern day ideas about how we please God in today's world. If you ask people today, look, are you a sinner? Most people would say, no, I'm really not that bad. Most people would say that. Most people would believe that. I'm really not that bad compared to most. Especially if I consider what the culture tells me is true about a loving God that would never send anyone to hell. As a matter of fact, the God I know loves everybody, cares for everybody, and really accepts everybody. And so, no, in light of all that, there is no way I could possibly be ever considered to be a sinner. So if Jesus then came into the world to save sinners, he's just wasting his time when it comes to me. He didn't come to save me. He came to save the really bad people, like Alice Cooper or Madonna or Lady Gaga. You know, those people who are witches and warlocks and Democrats. Oh, it was my outside voice, sorry. Just kidding. There's some Republicans that are sinners too. All of them. Jesus didn't come into the world to save me because I'm not a sinner. However, what we need to understand and what Paul explains to us is that even well-meaning Jews like himself and even the well-intentioned humanist and even the tolerant pacifist are sinners in need of salvation. Even the person that somehow gives assent to the idea of God but not surrender to the authority of God is a sinner that needs salvation from God. But even just a cursory run-through of the Ten Commandments reveal that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Most people think of themselves as essentially good, just to have some tendencies to do some bad things occasionally. Or some believe that we're all born good and that it is the environment that brings corruption into our lives. Luke Bryan has a song about how he believes most people are good. He says, I believe kids ought to stay kids as long as they can. Turn off the screen, go climb a tree, get dirt on their hands. I believe we got to forgive and make amends because nobody gets a second chance to make new old friends. I believe most people are good, he says, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. Well, for sure, my mama, but not yours. He says, I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights. I believe you love who you love ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good. I believe them streets of gold are worth the work, but I'd still want to go even if they were paved in dirt. I believe that days go slow and years go fast, and every breath's a gift to the first one to the last. I believe most people are good, and most mamas ought to qualify for sainthood. I believe most Friday nights look better under neon or stadium lights. I believe you love who you love. Ain't nothing you should ever be ashamed of. I believe this world ain't half as bad as it looks. I believe most people are good. Now, just like most every other country song that you have ever heard, especially those that have some ideas of how we attain heaven, the theology of this song is backwards and messed up. I hope I've ruined Luke Bryan's song for you. Most people are good, really? Now, that's simply not true from a biblical standpoint. From God's view, it isn't that most people are good or some people are good corrupted by a bad environment. It's that all people are bad, corrupt from conception. But here's a test that you can take to see if you are, in fact, a sinner that needs to be saved. Question number one, have you ever loved anyone or worshipped anything more than God? Question number two, have you ever failed to love God the way that He has prescribed Himself to be worshipped? Question number three, have you ever thought or spoken about God in a way that dishonors Him, His character, or His creation? Have you ever been disrespectful to parents or to others that God has placed in authority over you? Have you ever been angry with someone in your heart, used abusive speech to them, or been physically violent towards another person without justifiable reasons? Have you ever been involved in sex with someone mentally or physically with someone other than your spouse? Have you ever failed to take care of your own possessions, or have you hated something that belonged to someone else because it didn't belong to you? Have you ever lied, deceived, or intentionally misrepresented the truth in any way? You see, that's just 8 of the 10. The summary of what God gave in the law described in a way that Jesus talked about them in the Sermon on the Mount. And if you've broken one of these commandments, you have sinned, and that makes you a sinner. One, our problem is not that we are good individuals that occasionally make bad decisions and do bad things. Our problem is that we're sinners, and the nature of a sinner is that he sins. Just like dogs bark and chickens crow, sinners sin. That's the bad news. However, the good news is the reason for the pattern of salvation. Jesus came into the world, sinners, to save. And you are one, and I are one. Sinners, that is. And we need to be saved from our sin. You say, okay, I agree. I'm a sinner and need to be saved. And so I'll start today. I'll just stop sinning and I'll start honoring God in the way that He's prescribed. And I won't steal and I won't commit murder and I won't commit adultery. And I'll honor my parents and I won't take the name of the Lord in vain. And I'll remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy from now on. That's great, but there's still no salvation found in that. Because even if you were able, which I don't believe you are, but even if you were able to live a perfect life from here on out, what do you do with the sin that you've already committed? That sin has to be atoned for and paid for. What do you do with that? No, dear friend, we have to trust the one who came into the world to save sinners, and that is Jesus Christ. Secondly, consider Paul's statement about himself in this text. Jesus came into the world, sinners to save. I am a sinner. As a matter of fact, Paul says, I am the chief of all sinners. I am the worst of the worst. And Christ saved me to demonstrate in my life just how long-suffering and patient He is with the sinners He came to save. It's Paul's way of saying, look, if Jesus can save me, He can save anybody. I was not worthy. I was not worried about my sin. I was not wondering about how to atone for my sin. I had the T's crossed. I had the I's dotted. I had my ticket punched, so I thought. But it turns out I was the foremost sinner. The word chief here, it's translated in the English language, can mean first in position. But the context here indicates not first in position. Paul wasn't the first sinner. That would be the angel Lucifer, who exalted himself in pride, or some might say Adam and Eve in the Garden of Gethsemane, or Garden of Eden. But I think Paul means here, I was just the worst of the worst. First in rank. If you were rating sinners and counting down the top 40 list of sinners, I'd be the number one. And we talked about his deeds and his desires last week, how he persecuted the church, how he imprisoned believers. In Acts 26, Paul said, I casted my vote against believers. I encouraged their floggings in the synagogues. History tells us, the Bible doesn't tell us, but history tells us that there were advertisements sent throughout the land where synagogues would hold floggings in order to draw crowds like Nero did at the Roman Colosseum to watch the persecution of Christians. Paul includes himself when he talks about sinners all over the New Testament. Jot down this verse, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2, 3. Paul said this, all of us, including himself, also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Titus 3:3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Paul said, I am the example. I am the pattern. Notice verse 16, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. Paul said, let me, 1 Timothy 1, 16. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Paul said, I'm the pattern. That word means sketch. I am the line that Jesus would follow, that Jesus is going to follow. I'm the brief and summary exposition. When Jesus saves a sinner, His mercy and His grace is sketched out in that life, just like His mercy and His grace was sketched out on my life, Paul said. In other words, I was completely saved. I am completely redeemed. There is nothing I held back from complete surrender. And this is the pattern that is then clearly demonstrated in the life of every believer, that God's mercy and grace and long-suffering saves from here on out. Now, we need to define what it means to be saved. If Christ came to save sinners, and Paul is the pattern of how Christ saves or redeems sinners, what does it mean to be saved? We need to understand, what are we saved from? What are we saved from? Number one, we're saved from the enslaving power that sin has on us. John 8:34, Jesus said, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. Notice Jesus didn't say he's a volunteer of sin, or an employee of sin, or an avenue by which sin enters into the world. You are a slave to sin. The Greek word is doulos. You are mastered by sin. And you know, I've said many times, but when you're a slave to sin, you don't have the option to choose not to sin. You only have the option to choose which sin you will indulge in to satisfy your insatiable appetite for sin. Slaves to something have an insatiable appetite for that something. Now, our cosmopolitan philosophical world calls things an addiction. You're born, let me tell you something. You are born an addict to sin. Did you know that? Some people are addicted to lying or idolatry or to pride or sexual sins or to covetousness or to gluttony or to drugs or to whatever, but you're born an addict. The addict has absolutely nothing broken inside of him, as most psychologists would tell us. As a matter of fact, the addict is more normal than those who have somehow learned to suppress or control their addiction. You're a slave to sin. You need to be saved from your addiction, your slavery. Secondly, We need to be rescued or saved from the legal guilt of our sins that our sins purchase on our behalf. The wages of sin is death. And we need to be rescued from the death sentence. It is one thing to sin and to be a slave to sin, but when final judgment comes in the final courtroom and the gavel comes down and we're declared guilty because we've rejected the salvation that God has offered for our sin, we will stand condemned to death row, spiritually speaking, ready to receive the just judgment that our sin so deserves. We need to be saved from the results of our sin. Slavery to sin makes us the enemy of God. There are people and there are entities that might call themselves enemies of Travis. Believe it or not, I've made some people angry. And I have become their enemy. But there is one to whom I would never want to oppose me. And that is the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. That is the God of the universe, the creator of the one who has all authority and all power over all creatures. Not only does our sin cause us to be the enemies of God, but a second result of our sin, and we mentioned this, but it's worth mentioning again, we need to be saved from the eternal wrath of God. Can I just show you, I'm just moved. I've been reading the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Let me just show you the wrath of God in 2 Thessalonians. Flip back a couple of pages to the left here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is a scary picture of the wrath of God. If you have people, friends or acquaintances in your life that do not understand that God's wrath is real and justly poured out on sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the place to take them. Look at what Paul says here. Verse 6, it is a righteous thing. You know what that means? It's right. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble His people, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was also believed. Man, if there are people in your life that say, you know what, God loves everybody in spite of their sin, they don't need to repent, they don't need to trust Him, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 is the place to take them. It is a righteous thing for God to repay and for God to give His vengeance, to let His vengeance loose on them. See, that's not the picture that our culture paints of God. But that's the picture the Scriptures paint of God. We need to be saved from the results of our sin. Saved from being God's enemies, and thus saved from experiencing the wrath of Holy God. And this is something that's not talked about in our day and time. The fact that sinners are enemies of God and His wrath is directed toward His enemies. Are you kidding me? We live in a culture where God loves everybody. However, consider this. Love has to have limits or else there's no such thing as love. Our relationship with Christ is a picture of this. We love Him. We treat Him with love and respect and admonition and obedience. Why? Because His love has been poured out on us, not that we should be God's slaves, but that we should be called sons and daughters of God. So that is the reliability of the pattern, and that is the reason for the pattern. Then we ask the question in our final point this morning, what is the proper response to the pattern? The response to the pattern. First of all, we must be assured of God's willingness to save us. But Paul says in verse 15 that he's the worst of sinners. The fact of the matter is, if you will trust this one who came into the world, sinners to save, you can be saved. Paul was saved, and you can be saved also. And you have to realize that Paul says later on that God's desire for you is to be saved. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've become. Repentance. Look at the end of verse 15. Paul said, I am a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. And I turn from my sin and I'm in need of rescue. This is what Jesus said himself. I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to salvation. I didn't come to call those who think they have nothing from which they need to be saved. I came to call those who know that they're in need of saving, and thus who demonstrate repentance. Repentance is not earning salvation. Repentance is a willingness to be saved. There is a big difference. Jesus said in Luke 13, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You must accept the person and the work of Christ to be saved. When I repent, it's not making God love me more. It's the idea of realizing that God wants me to be saved, and I'm willing that He should save me. That means surrender to His Lordship with a willing heart that says, I'm sure I'll not be perfect. I'm sure I'll still do things that I don't want to do, and I won't do the things that I want to do. But as much as I can, as much as I have in me, as much as I can commit to no longer be a slave to sin, but a slave to righteousness. You have to reject your own efforts that you can save yourself. You have to give up the idea that you have anything to offer in the produce of your salvation. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. Paul said, I'm the pattern. I had nothing to offer. We read about Paul's resume last week in Philippians chapter 3. All of my accomplishments, all of my perceived goodness, chasing down the wrong path. Paul said, I count that as rubbish, garbage. None of that matters. Jesus didn't come. Listen, Jesus didn't come to help sinners get saved. He came to save them. And there's another response. Look at verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's where salvation has to drive us. To praise and worship. Doxology is the Greek word there. To praise and worship. To Him alone. To Him alone. But why? Because He was the only one who could save me. I throughout my years of going to church and being in church and being around Christian folks, I've heard a lot of testimonies of how Christ has saved people and the circumstances He used to draw people into Himself and how they came to trust Christ to be their Lord and Savior. And I've experienced God's hand of salvation in my own life. I remember as a 7-year-old boy attending a church service and seeing two people, one dying and going to hell and one dying and going to heaven. And I determined then, thank the Lord through His Spirit's provision, I didn't want to go to hell. And as a 7-year-old boy, I gave all I knew, all I could think of, to Christ and tried to solidify my faith as time went on. But there's a testimony that I hope I don't ever forget. One Sunday I was preaching, and I was sharing about a father who at the turn of the century worked for a railroad company. And one day he took his little boy with him to work, and the little boy wanted to go play. And the father's job was to operate a bridge that would cross the river so that the train could cross over to the other side safely. And the story goes something like this, and I don't know if it's just a preacher illustration made up, I don't know. But the story goes like this, that when the train was coming, the father could not find his son. And the little boy was playing, and finally he looked down and he saw where the son was playing, and he knew that if he flipped the switch to lower the bridge so that the train could cross safely, that his son would be killed by the bridge. And so the father is left with this tremendous choice. Does he let the people on the train die, or does he take the life of his son so that the people on the train can live? And the story goes he lowered the bridge and killed his son, and the people on the train had no idea of the sacrifice that the father had made. And I told that story, I used that illustration, and Alex Hammond was sitting in the congregation. And afterwards, Alex came to me a couple of days later, and he said, I want to tell you something. That illustration touched my life. He said, because that is exactly how God appealed to me with His mercy and His grace. I could not imagine anybody that would allow their son to die for me. And I remember Alex giving testimony about how much love he had for his son Ed and how God used that story to bring him to salvation. That's the pattern of grace. The pursuit of grace and the pattern of grace in our lives. How God extends His mercy to us. If you're here this morning and you've never given your heart and your life to Christ, today is the day of salvation. Repent and be saved. Be drawn in by the Father's love. Resist grace no longer. Surrender to Him. Father, it is my prayer that You will take these feeble words of mine and somehow prick our hearts. Prick those hearts that have never repented of their sin to trust You to be Lord of their life today. Prick our hearts to remind us of the amazing grace that saved the chief of sinners and still continues to save people today. And prick our hearts to praise You and to live lives that bring glory and honor to the only wise God, immortal and invisible. To Him be the glory forever.